This evening we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. So if you could turn to Hebrews 2, we're going to look at verses 14 to 18. We continue our little study here of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism has 11 laid out for us the situation that we find ourselves in, a situation that they describe as misery. And now they come to the part that deals with the deliverance from misery, which is a great encouragement to us. And we'll see how this is all centered in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. This is the Word of God. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. It's a wonderful passage describing for us the work of Jesus Christ. Well, this past week, I happened to hear on TV, some commentators criticizing Herman Cain's plan and Rick Perry's plan to radically restructure the IRS and the tax code. And this criticism was, I almost had to chuckle when I heard it, because the person criticizing them basically said, if we do what they say, we're going to blow a hole in the national debt. And with our debt now just a hair under $15 trillion, it's sort of hard to imagine how anything that anyone could do to be worse than what's going on right now. And yet this was the criticism. And it is a fascinating thing if you notice that anyone who comes up with a really different kind of suggestion about how we might approach our situation is attacked. And this goes back to, Paul Ryan was working on this months ago, right? And they're attacked. And it's as if most people either really don't believe that having nearly $15 trillion in debt is a problem. I mean, they really don't believe it's a problem. Or if they think it's a problem, they just think it's going to kind of magically go away, that we don't have to change anything about the way we're operating. We can just keep doing the same things and somehow this is going to go away. And I mean, I don't know, wherever you are on the political spectrum, you've got to realize that things don't look good in the direction we're going, and the absolute refusal on the part of the people who govern to take the issue seriously or to actually act like there's something wrong that needs to be dealt with. And sadly, this is sort of the way a lot of people approach their spiritual condition as well. The Bible gives us great warnings about our spiritual condition, about the situation we're all in because of our sin. And yet, isn't it true that many people look at it as really not a problem? I'm a pretty good person. Sin is really not a problem. Or if sin is a problem, that it's just going to get worked out somehow magically. I'll just hope for the best and I'll assume that everything will work out. Well, here as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've gone through an introduction, and we've gone through the description of the misery that human beings are in because of our sin and our lost condition, we now get into the longest section of the Catechism tonight, which is the section on deliverance. How are we delivered from the situation that we're in? And this covers question 12 all the way to question 85. Now, I'm not going to do all that tonight. I'm just going to go from 12 to 19, which actually is taking two Lord's days together. But I think the things that these two Lord's Days talk about are so intertwined that it's helpful for us to look at them together. And I think as we do this, we're going to see that it spells out very clearly to us what the solution to our problem is. And that solution is, of course, Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous God-man. He's the only one that can pay the debt that our sins have created before God. And so it's incumbent upon us then to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus, and to proclaim that truth to other people. That Jesus, as the perfectly righteous God-man, is the only one who can pay our debt, the debt that our sin has created. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this evening, you might draw a picture. You've got two people who are sort of at odds with each other. There's a conflict there, and they're separated. And you can draw a third person who goes between those two people to bring them together. Because that's sort of what a mediator is. And in this section of the catechism, we'll see what it says about Christ as our mediator. The first thing I'd like us to look at this evening is the fact that our sins have created a debt that none of us can pay. None of us can pay. The question 12 of the catechism says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? So we've already established the problem we're in previous questions. Now they're saying, you know, is there escape? If there is an escape, what is the escape? And the answer is God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. We've already been over this, right? The Bible lays out we're lawbreakers. And because God is a just judge, we must pay for our wrongdoing. We can't get off. He can't just look the other way and let our sin go. And the Catechism says that, reminds us that our punishment, because it's against an infinite God, is a great punishment. It says there that we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. And we talked last time about the fact that finite creatures who have sinned against an infinite God draw an infinite penalty. And because we're finite, we have trouble. We have an impossibility paying off an infinite debt that we've accumulated to God. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're told that those who reject the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is what the Bible teaches, everlasting judgment for those who reject the gospel. So if God is going to maintain his justice, somebody's got to pay for the debt that we've accumulated, that our sin creates against the holy God. I noticed this week that President Obama introduced a plan to help pay off certain student loans. And at least as I understand it, that there's sort of a plan to help you get a better interest rate for your loan. And then if you don't pay off your loan in some certain amount of time, it will just be forgiven. And, you know, people, this sounds just right, like right out of Occupy Wall Street. This is what they want, right? We want our loans forgiven. And in their minds, this is free stuff. The problem is there is no such thing as free stuff. And this is a huge issue in our country today, right? Because everybody wants free stuff. And there's no such thing as free stuff. There really isn't. Because somebody always pays. I mean, I hate to say it, but those of us who work on the university, we get paid. And so because we get paid, somebody's loans, if they're forgiven, somebody's still paying us. It's not that it just magically evaporates. Somebody has to pay. And the Lord, similarly, can't just say, wave a magic wand and say, sins are all gone. Debt's all gone. Somebody's going to pay. And this is established by the Lord. And we might say to ourselves, okay, well, so God just can't forgive it, you know, just like the loans. Somebody's going to have to pay. That somebody's going to pay the debt that sin creates against the holy God. Well, we might think, well, maybe I can do something to pay myself. Maybe there are things I can do that will pay God off, that will atone for my own debt, the sin that my sin has created. And this is what question 13 asks. Can we make this payment ourselves? Okay, we have a big question. We have a big payment, a big debt created by our sin. And it's a bad situation, but maybe we can work it off. Maybe we can pay it ourselves. And look at the answer. Certainly not. Not mincing words again. Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. It's very clear, right? Because the problem with all of us is we're continuing to sin every day. So not only is paying off past sins not possible, we can't even keep up a current account with what's happening every day. Have you ever gone on one of these U.S. debt clock websites? I don't recommend that because it's sort of a horrific experience. It goes on there. It's a big clock and they have all these different figures and it shows you how fast the U.S. debt is accumulating, but all, you know, in all different types of figures. And it's just like going to the gas station nowadays, you know, and putting that in. And you notice how nowadays the volume, the gallons thing is barely moving, but the money thing just going, right? So this is what's going on the debt clock, only it's not dollars and cents, it's billions and trillions. And you go, it's just, blah, 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 just cranking right around. The debt is piling up. And I think they're saying right now we're adding $4 billion a day. That's the rate where the debt is growing. So it's almost $15 trillion. It gets bigger every day, $4 billion. And it just keeps on cranking. And you know, this is the question, right? If I'm in a hole and I want to get out of the hole, what do I need to do? Well, the first thing I need to do is stop digging. And we haven't figured out how to stop digging as a nation. And what the catechism is saying is you don't stop digging as a sinner. You're digging as fast as you can. And you're never going to get out of the hole by digging faster. You can't get there from here. So you might say, okay, maybe I can't do it, but maybe then somebody else could do it. And so the catechism asks in question 14, can another creature, any at all, we'll throw the net as wide as we can, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, is the answer. Now, an explanation. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. This is the basic idea that, you know, God is just, and so he doesn't just sort of arbitrarily punish other people for the sins of others. And you can see this in the prophets and in other places where it talks about, you know, the father will not bear the guilt of the son and the son will not bear the guilt of the father. Each person bears his own guilt. And that's what they're getting at there. So on one level, God isn't going to, you know, isn't in the business of passing your guilt on to another person. But then the catechism goes on to say, furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So see, here's the idea. Even if God would or could pass your guilt onto another creature, there's no creature out there that can bear the weight of the punishment. Remember, it's an infinite punishment because you've sinned against an infinite God. And no finite creature can bear the infinite punishment and in such a way to deliver others from it. And think about how human beings have tried this, right? And you go through history, they've tried to offerings to God, whether animals or even the produce of the ground, or even what would be included here, right, is saints. See, we would think, well, maybe a really godly person could deliver me. And in the history of the church, there's been a time where that was the idea, that you had people who were so holy that they did everything they needed to do and they did extra credit. And that extra credit could be stored up and then given to other people, right? But the catechism is flatly denying that. There's nobody that can pay the punishment of another. No creature. We have to make it very clear. No creature can do that. And we see that this also reminds the Jews, right, that their system where they had animal sacrifice, it wasn't the animal sacrifice that saved them. It was what the animal sacrifice pointed to. We'll get to that in a minute. But the Bible tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That those didn't actually take away the sins, only what they pointed to did. So here's the human condition. It's hopeless. We got this mountain of debt. It's worse than the national debt. And not only are we not doing anything to get rid of it, we're making it worse. We're digging our hole constantly because we continue to sin. And because of that, we will be punished now and eternally. So we have a debt. We can't pay it off. But secondly, we see here that to escape the debt, we need a mediator who is a perfectly righteous human being. All right. So here's the start of the solution. Question 15, what kind of a mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Let's just look at the first part of the answer. One who is a true and righteous human. A true and righteous. We've got to start with somebody who doesn't have their own debt to pay off. That's sort of the idea. Question 16 then focuses in on this true and righteous human. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? The answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sin, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. So here's the idea, right? We have a debt that the sin has created. The debt must be paid. It's an eternal punishment that must be paid. But it's got to be paid by a human being because that's the punishment, judgment against a human sin. That's what our sin is. And so what this points us to, right, is the fact that Jesus Christ had to be a real human being in our nature, like us in every way, the Bible says, except without sin. Because he couldn't be there as a sinner himself. He would have his own debt. He comes as a perfect human being. And this is what our text in Hebrews 2 tells us. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You see, Jesus was a real human being. It wants us to understand that. Now, John Calvin says about this text, the passage deserves special notice for it not only confirms the reality of the human nature of Christ, but it also shows us the benefit which flows from it. Right? He had to be a human to represent humans. And the text we're looking at tells us why. Look at the second part of verse 14. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see what it's saying there? He had to be a human being because God cannot die. And the punishment is human death and judgment. That's the punishment. So he had to come as a human being and suffer death. As the Son of God, he could not die. And he didn't die. But in his human nature, he died. Body and soul were separated. That's what death is. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ. So he died and he suffered judgment in his human nature. Furthermore, this passage in Hebrews shows us something about the way he had to live. So if you look at verse 16 and following, it talks about Jesus not giving aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. See, he's come to save humans. Then this is part of why he had to be human. And then verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So part of what's going on here is saying he lived as a human being and he lived a perfect life. He suffered temptation just like we do. Although, you know, in Hebrews tells us in another place, he never sinned. And so this is part of it, too. Not only does he have to come as a human to die as a human, he has to come as a human and obey God perfectly in our nature, made like us in every way. And again, this is a thing often as Christians, I think we lose sight of. He obeys in his human nature. He doesn't come in and do it as the second person in the Trinity. And I know it's hard for us to grasp that, but in his human nature, he obeys, he suffers, and he ultimately dies. Matthew Henry says about this, for no higher nor lower nature than man's that had sinned could so suffer for the sin of man as to satisfy the justice of God and raise man up to a state of hope and make believers the children of God and so brethren to Christ. Only a perfect human being could pay the price for other human beings because the price is death and judgment of humans for human sin. And Jesus came and suffered it all and obeyed it all as a human being. He had to be a perfect human. But the Catechism also tells us that he had to be truly God. Back to question 15. What kind of a mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Let's go to the second part of that. Not only someone who's true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. It was not enough for him just to be human. He had to be a perfect human, but that was not enough. And question 17 explains why. Why must the mediator also be true God? The answer, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And this is the point, right? No mere human could endure the wrath of God, this infinite punishment against finite beings who have violated the holy God's will. And if he was just a man, he couldn't have borne the weight of eternal punishment in such a way as to deliver those of us that he saves. And this really is what the heart of what Jesus does. He comes and he takes the punishment of our sin in our place. And the Catechism calls that propitiation, right? That is bearing the weight of God's wrath. And the term propitiation isn't there, but it's actually in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that sounds like a big theological word. It means bearing the wrath. That's how it's said in the Catechism. And this is one thing that a lot of Christians reject, because they don't like the idea that God does have wrath. And so they reject the whole concept of propitiation. But that's at the heart of the gospel. God is angry with sin and sinners. And his anger must be appeased. And that anger is appeased because it's allowed to burn against Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Now you see how if his anger burned against a human being, it would destroy the human being. Right. This human being had to be God in order to endure the righteous anger of God and to survive it and be in a position to deliver his people from it. And this is what the Catechism is getting at, that Jesus is the one who takes the wrath of God. He does it in his human nature, but he's there under the power of his divine nature, able to endure the wrath of God. So Jesus did not come to give us an example of how to live. He did not come to inspire us to be better people. This is common thoughts out there about what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer the wrath of God in your place. And we need to understand that's at the heart of the Christian faith, not trying to be better people. And we need to understand as Christians what we are saved from. It's incredibly strange sometimes the way the gospel is presented. You know, come to Jesus. And people are saying, why? Why do I need to come to Jesus? And the church won't give people a reason why. So you can be saved. Well, from what? If we don't understand what we're being saved from and what our problem is, it's very hard to realize why the gospel matters. It's like a total non sequitur sometimes, you know, and all you've got to tell people as well, you might have a happier marriage or you might get a better job or nonsensical things like that. That's not why Jesus came. He came to bear the wrath of God for sinners. And without that, we are all lost. And we need to understand without Christ, that's where we are. The punishment of a holy God will be upon us. So the Catechism is helping us see this. He had to be man, and yet he had to be God in order to save us. And of course, then the Catechism at this point hasn't really said it's Jesus. I've let on that it's Jesus, and I think you all would have guessed it's Jesus anyway. It's kind of a funny way to approach this, right? What would the Redeemer be like? And we sort of scratch our head. Well, let's see. He should be a perfect man, and I guess he should be God too. Now, who fits that description? Ah, well, it's Jesus. And of course, the Bible doesn't present Jesus this way, right? It says, here's Jesus. And read the gospel and find out what he's like and what he does. But so this is sort of a scholastic approach to this, to kind of think through about what the Redeemer would be like. But I think it is helpful for thinking about the fact that he had to be God and man. This isn't just one of many options. This is the way it had to be. And so point four on our outline says Jesus is the only perfectly righteous God-man, and only he can bear the weight of your debt. This is what question 18 says. Then who is the mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous human? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us completely, to completely deliver us and make us right with God. Or as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And because Jesus was fully God and the only perfect human being, only he could mediate our dispute. And so, children, this is what the mediator does, right? He takes two parties that are separated and he helps them come together. And because Jesus is God and man, he can, as it were, put his hand on sinners on the one hand, but on God on the other, and bring us together. Earlier this summer, you couldn't watch the news hardly without somebody talking about what day it was in the NFL strike. Frankly, the way the Colts season is gone, I just wish they'd have canceled the whole season, but that's another story. Over the summer, as they're having these arguments, I heard the people saying, you know, if only the commissioner were doing a better job. And, you know, I don't know if this is true or not, but the perception was that Roger Goodell was not the kind of guy that had the respect of the players' union and the owners. And so because that was the case, they were really having trouble finding common ground. And that in some previous arrangements, there was a great relationship between the commissioner and the president of the labor union, of the players' union, who could work with both the owners and the players. And so they were able to avert this kind of situation many times previously. Now, not every time. And so we understand there's a gap between the two sides, and you need someone that can bring the two people together, the two sides. Now, of course, we're not equal parties with God, and I don't want you to get that idea. We're not. And yet we are clearly estranged from God, and Jesus is the one that can come and bring us together. And the Catechism reminds us that he doesn't just do this partially. Isn't that great? He completely delivers us and makes us right with God. It's not like he does some of it and then, hey, good luck, do the rest yourself. He does all that's needed to bring us into fellowship with God. What a wonderful thing our Savior does. Kevin DeYoung says, reminding us that this really focuses on the cross and the fact that Jesus did this on the cross. That's where he bore the weight of our sin, and that's where he appeased God's wrath, and that's where he brought the two parties together. Never compromise on the cross. Never dilute the message of the cross, and never stop glorying in the cross where Christ accepted the penalties that should belong to us so that we can claim the blessings that would otherwise belong to him. Jesus is the only one who can bear that punishment and bring us into fellowship with God, and praise God that he's done that work. And so then the final question in the Catechism in this section really points us to the fact that this is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' work on our behalf. And we need to believe that, and we need to proclaim it to others. Now, again, we have to remind ourselves the gospel isn't about some things you need to do. A lot of times the Christian church today is confusing this, right? That the gospel is, here's a list of what it means to be holy, or here's the things that we want Christians to do. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of what Jesus has done. Now, we're going to say more about this later. You look in question 19, how do you come to know this? That is, these things we've said about Jesus. And the answer is the Holy Gospel tells me. See, it's describing all that we've read as the gospel. The story, the announcement of what Jesus has done. And it goes on to say God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. That would be in Genesis 3:15 when he said that the seed of the woman would strike the seed of the serpent. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and the prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved son. What a wonderful statement, right? That this is the gospel. The announcement of God's wrath being propitiated by a substitute. And this has been the story of the Bible from the beginning. As soon as man and women sinned and were separated from God, God's plan of redemption begins to unfold. And this is what he's going to do, send a redeemer. And the whole Bible is pointing us toward that redeemer who comes as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why when Jesus comes on the scene, what does John the Baptist call him? the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? They would have gotten that instantly. That's the sin bearer. That's the one who comes to pay this debt that we have because we're sinners against God. I don't know if you've talked to any of the young people who went to the on the youth group outing last night. One thing was for sure, there was a lot of hay that we brought back from the hayride back down here to Bloomington. And I think when Amy saw our car this morning, she's like, what is going on in here? You know, because we thought that the hay was up there. Well, it turned out that hayride for them means breaking up all the bales of hay and throwing it all over everybody. And then, you know, people brought it back in their clothes and in their hair and everything like that. Well, apart from this portion of the outing, you should ask your kids, if they haven't told you yet, about the speaker who gave his testimony. So before the hayride, we sat around the fire. And this man, who's a member of the congregation up there at Southside, talked to us a little bit about his life. And he was a Jew. He was raised as a Jew. Not an Orthodox Jew, but a faithful Jewish family that kept kosher, that went to the temple. And he'd been bar mitzvahed and the whole nine yards. And he married a gal who'd been raised in the Christian church. And they got to the point where they were having kids. And at that point in their lives, you know, on the Jewish holidays, they went to the synagogue. And on the Christian holidays, they went to the church. And neither one of them really had a relationship with Christ. And he says, you know, what are we going to do with our daughter now? And they're living in a community where they found out there was a messianic Jewish congregation. So there were Jews had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And he said, well, I'll go down there and try that. And the people said to him there, read the New Testament. He said, I've never done that. That would be like someone telling you to read the Book of Mormon or to read the Quran. He said, read the New Testament. I thought, this can't tell me anything. They said, read the New Testament. So he said, I read the New Testament. And I see in there, Jesus is making radical claims. He's not just some philosopher. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So he went back to the Old Testament. And he said, I believed the Old Testament. I grew up believing in Yahweh, and I believed the Old Testament was His Word. And so I went back and studied the prophets, and I kept seeing, you know, the prophets say this, and here's Jesus, and the prophets say that, and here's Jesus. And ultimately, he said, I went to a prayer service in this church, and I said, I'm going to pray to Jesus. And Jesus, if you're the Messiah, help me to know it. And he says, ever since then, I have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's just fascinating to hear somebody say it fit together exactly what the catechism is saying. This guy could be the poster child for the catechism. He knew the Old Testament. He just never read the New Testament. And when he saw it, he realized this fits together. This is what God's plan is for redeeming his people. And what a beautiful story it is. You know, from time to time, you read about school children who will collect their pennies and their dollars and send those in to the federal government, whoever the president is, like, here, we're going to help pay the debt down. You ever, you know, and the news people act like this is, isn't this quaint? Isn't this great? I mean, I'm thinking, isn't this ridiculous? You're taking kids' money and it's not even going to matter at all. And you're trying to tell them that what they're doing makes any sense. I think it would take $50,000 from every man, woman and child in this country to pay down the debt. $50,000 per person right now. And of course, that's rapidly going up even as we speak. Now, if someone came along and said, you know what, I'm just going to get out my checkbook and pay the whole thing off right now. Boom. Do you think that would get on the news? I mean, the person could really do it. The whole $14 trillion. Just pay it all off. Again, because we're not going to wave our wand and say it just disappears. But he pays it off. And don't you think that would be on the front page for weeks? The debt is gone. The debt is gone. And we have a debt so much worse than the U.S. national debt, don't we? Before a holy God. A debt that's infinite. And what the Bible tells us is that the man came who could pay it off. Because he was God and man. And he paid it off. He paid the debt. And what he wants you to do is believe it. And to proclaim it to other people. We should be eager to tell other people that Jesus paid the debt and that salvation can be found in Him. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for the work of our Savior, who did what no creature who has ever existed could do. He came and bore the penalty for our sins. And we thank You that because He did that, You have forgiven all those who are trusting in Him. This massive debt that each one of us has that we could never pay. And Jesus Christ has come and paid it all. Our salvation is so expensive. And how we thank You that the Lord Jesus paid it for us. And how we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to believe Your word at this point and to believe in Jesus our Savior. And we pray, Lord God, that You give us a heart to tell others about what Jesus has done. Lord, we thank You for our Savior. Please help us to honor Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.